Okay, back to Elijah. Lesson number three. We're going to start dealing with Elijah himself tonight. We were looking at the background, that kind of thing, and now we're going to actually see Elijah. Hopefully. One prayer request that we ought to remember is Danny Miller and his family, since they lost one of their sons this weekend. I don't know which one. I get different names, so I don't know them. So, okay, that's not one of them I was given. So, okay, he's out west someplace. He's in a car wreck. Yeah. So it's a tough transition, but an adjustment. But one that if we've got some doctrine, we can orient to, and. Deal with. It's not always easy. But we need to remember them in prayer. Okay. Lesson number three. The man Elijah. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, it is an awesome privilege to be able to come together tonight to open your word and be challenged by it. And we just thank you for the time together, and we just pray that it'll be profitable for everyone that's here and for those that eventually will hear these messages. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us so that we can pursue these truths, be built up and grounded in the faith. And we just thank you for what we have in Christ, for the faithfulness that he demonstrated in providing us our so great salvation through his work on the cross. And we just are so thankful for all that we have. And we just would remember Danny Miller and his family tonight as they adjust to the loss of their son. And we just pray that you'd provide for them the comfort and encouragement that they need at this time of extreme pressure. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to do just that. And we pray now that this time together tonight might be enjoyable, but yet beneficial to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. That's one thing that you usually think of. It's the kids that bury the parents, not the other way around. But sometimes happens that way. Man Elijah, interesting guy. At least he didn't run around with cell phones, I'm sure. In our first lessons, a couple lessons on Elijah, we have looked at the historical setting that formed the spiritual and moral environment into which Elijah was called by God to minister. It's a tough time in the nation's history. Extremely tough. Extreme negative volition. They had a, as we'll see, bad kings at that point. In fact, every king in the northern kingdom was bad. Didn't follow the truth at all. It was a time when the foundations of law and order were being systematically dismantled. Not unlike what we see today. If you want a really good study on what is going on with the black robes, from the Supreme Court level down, there's a book called Men in Black, written by a scholar he's a constitutional scholar, Mark Levin. And he used to be second in command in the Justice Department back during Reagan's administration. Brilliant guy. Very narrow focused, though. You know, but he's interesting. He doesn't tolerate messing with the basic Constitution, which they have been doing since. And the worst one was good old Franklin Roosevelt. The guy was really a dud. But anyway, it was a time when the righteous might well ask, as they did in Psalm 11:3, which we noted last week, when the foundations are destroyed, the foundations of a nation are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do? From this psalm, we noted our response of faith is not to run, not to hide. Rather, we need desperately to follow the examples that are laid out like David, Elijah, and Elisha. All these guys. That's why they're there in the book. We don't spend enough time on some of these things. I'm going to try to correct that over the next few years, hopefully, whatever the Lord gives me. We need to learn from their lives and be encouraged as we look at these things, so that as David answered this question in Psalm 11:4, so that we can live in the light of the fact, the very next verse from that I just read previously says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men." And you had to go back. Think about Job a little bit. All the tests he went through. The issue there. Testing to see what is in the frame of reference and the thinking. What is the focus? As we've seen in 1 Peter over and over again. What's important? And this really challenges us to remember the fact that God is not indifferent to the people and the nations. He is concerned about what goes on with the nations, with the people. You can't read through the Old Testament and the New without seeing that. It's consistent all the way through. I know today that the end thing is we got a loving God in the New Testament, we got a mean, nasty guy in the Old Testament. No, it's the same God. Same God. No difference. Character-wise at all. As the Almighty, He deals with us accordingly. We need to know and rest in the truth of Psalm 33. And look at Psalm 33. I get these notes and email from this guy in the Netherlands. And he's the kind of guy, he wants quick answers now to everything that comes up in his mind. And he won't do the study that needs to be done to get there from the Scriptures. And so he has a question, he wants me to answer it for him every time he turns around. And I got one today. And, of course, I'm fixing to leave town, so I sent him back a short deal. I said, thinking about some of what he'd asked about. I said, okay, three things. Go to this study on the website. Go to this place. Go to this one. Go to this one. Listen to this tape number 62 on Ephesians. And whether you'll do it or not, I don't know. But you'll get your answers. But you've got to put some... What did we see last week? We didn't see it this week. It was last week in 2 Peter. Be diligent. Be diligent. Put some effort in. Yeah, I have to cut him a little slack somewhat because he's in a church. As far as what he tells me, it's about the only one there. And they didn't have a pastor. They didn't have anybody that's teaching. Which kind of shoots the whole thing down. But anyway, plus he's a social worker in the Netherlands, no less, where they want to kill people. When you get old and decrepit like me, they want to do away with you. And so the people over there are starting to carry around cards in their wallets, please don't kill me. Anyway, verse 12. Down through 22. He says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And we should be familiar with that. We've heard that probably many times. the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And of course, the focus there, the only nation that he has chosen, of course, is Israel. But there is some general applications that flow out of here, but the primary thing is to Israel. He says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, respect and awe of him. On those who hope for his, and when you see in the New American Standard, loving kindness, that's the word chesed, which speaks of that loyal love within a covenant relationship. So in other words, it's a believer in fellowship type of a relationship. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, there's that loyal love again, chesed, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. And see, that's the key. Where's the object of your hope? See, it needs to be in him. Otherwise, you can't make any of the statements there that none of it's meaningful to you. We obviously deplore what we are seeing in our own nation and in the world. Indeed, conditions are becoming more grotesque every day. It seems that each day brings some tragedy or disaster. Drive-by shootings, serial killings, mass genocide. We've seen several examples of that over the last few years in Rwanda and Bosnia, Sudan. And that's still ongoing. There again, it's primarily Muslim against non-Muslim, with the influx of the Chinese trying to control the oil industry. Hello? What's new? There's a lot of hot spots in Africa that are pumping oil that are in political problems. Nigeria is another one. That's putting a lot of oil out there right now, but it might not be next week. And any of these shut down, you think the oil price is high now, it'll skyrocket. We'll end up being eventually like Europe, which it runs anywhere from $8 to $10 a gallon. And they're still there, still operating, but they're operating with little dinky cars. For the most part. But the evidence of moral breakdown and rejection of our Christian heritage is just all over the map, everywhere. But this is the day in which we live, as it was with Elijah. So God has called us to serve him and minister to others in times like these. And he's going to provide the provision for us to do that. In this lesson, we see Elijah's appearance and dramatic declaration to good old King Ahab, bad king. Suddenly, like a bolt of lightning out of the dark clouds of Israel's spiritual decline, Elijah appears on the scene. Standing before Ahab, probably in the palace itself, we're not really told, But we are told he bravely proclaimed God's message of judgment to the spineless king. And this was undoubtedly done in the presence of the murderous Jezebel, the queen, and some of the prophets of Baal who are usually right there with him. The man Elijah, what do we know about this guy? And the answer is not a whole lot. Elijah's obscure beginning. Back in 1 Kings 17:1, it opens and says, Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead. That's about the background we know of this guy from a historical standpoint, from a family standpoint. He just suddenly appears on the scene. We are told very little about him. Unlike David, we know a lot about him. There's a pattern here, it seems like, much like Melchizedek. He simply emerges out of obscurity, from the standpoint of the record of Scripture anyway. Nothing is mentioned about his parents, his ancestry, his training, his early life. Nothing. We don't know a thing. He is simply called the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, which is the area, if you look at your map, you got Sea of Galilee, then you got the Salt Sea down below, and a river in between. On the right side of that is where Gilead is at. In other words, he was not on Israel's who's who's list. He didn't make it. He was known as a prophet, as the account that follows suggests. However, Scripture places very little emphasis on his background. What are we going to find that's important? His message and who he placed his faith in is what's going to be emphasized as being important. The principle, this reminds us that other than being godly people of faith who are available to be used of God, it is never really who and what we are that counts. Here was a man who was close to God, a man to whom God was very real, and God used him. He used him in this very trying time. In the final analysis, what really matters is who and what God is in our life. Who and what He is in our life. Knowing who God is should strengthen our faith in Him so that it affects who we are, what we say, and what we do. By contrast, it seems people always want to know, who are you? Nobody. Who is he or she? What is their status? You ever get those little things? You have been selected to be in something's, some book of whatever. I've gotten them several times. I don't know where to get your name. They always go in the circular file, but anyway. They're just looking for money. You know. People can look at their accomplishments, as Nebuchadnezzar did. In fact, if we can look at there quickly, Daniel 4:30, and see how he evaluated things there. At this point, he says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Look at me, it's all me. That will change, as we saw when we went through there. See, and he proudly credited himself, as many do, to their own brilliance, as he did. On the other hand, as Moses did at the call of God, back in Exodus 3:11, when he saw that burning bush over there, and God's trying to, says, okay, I want you to go to the people, you be my spokesman. He says, oh, no, not me, I can't do it. Get Aaron, he'll do it. He's a good talker. We often tend to think the same way, despairingly. Who am I to do this? That's what really Moses came across as. Who am I? I can't do this. In each case, this kind of thinking puts the focus on us. On us. Rather than on our sovereign Lord, who has made the resources available and upon whom we are totally dependent and who is always able to do, as Paul reminds us, to do superly abundantly above all that we are able to ask or even think. Remember John the Baptist, Elijah's New Testament kind of counterpart. He was asked, "Who are you?" And his answer was, "I am just a voice crying in the wilderness." A voice. He was emphasizing he was merely an instrument of the living God who was there to help them recognize and believe in the living and true God. We need to also remember what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, who were so focused on human personalities, as we find so often today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. After he chides them for a few verses about their dominant people in their congregation being, you know, operating under the flesh and sin nature, ruling, he says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." He was causing the growth. "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, who are God's field, God's building." That's who we how we should look at things as in the church these days. Application here. How we need the attitudes of John the Baptist and Paul. We tend to be so people-oriented and go to one of two extremes. Either we run and hide from ministry and witness because we have our eyes on our own limitations and on the problems we are facing. Or we do the opposite in glory and personalities rather than the power and presence of God the Almighty. Who's with us? Provides for us. Elijah's name. Elijah is the Hebrew Eliyahu. And so it gets transliterated into English Elijah, but it's Eliyahu. That means my God is Yahweh. And you got El here, that's the word for God. And Yahu right here is the Yahweh. Eliyahu. Some observations. In Elijah's name, given to him perhaps by godly parents, probably were, we can see how the sovereign providence of God is often at work in the historical circumstances of our lives. God picked out, raised up, used a man whose very name was significant to the religious climate of his day and the confrontation that would follow. It's going to be significant to them, more so than to us. I mean, look, Elijah, okay. Eliyahu. See, it's going to stand there in contrast to those prophets of Baal, eventually, or Baal. And just, my God is Yahweh. What's your God again? Remember, we're going to see. You know, if they pour all this stuff on the altars and nothing happens. And he chides them. We're going to see, eventually. Hey, maybe they're asleep. Maybe your God's asleep. He's not there. He's gone on vacation or something, you know. God picked out, raised up, used a man whose very name was significant to the religious climate of his day and the confrontation that would follow. The nation was following after Baal, who was, of course, no God at all. Elijah boldly appeared and proclaimed the true God of Israel, Yahweh, who was his God. And to do what he did in this time frame with this kind of leadership was very bold. this proclamation was the point of Elijah's prayer back in 1 Kings 18. Verses 36 and 37. A little farther down in the account, but he says, then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, excuse me, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all the things at thy word. I'm not doing this on my own, not to pump me up, but I'm doing it at your word, at your behest. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Well, that's his attitude. Right on the money. As the months rolled by after Elijah's declaration of no rain, this is what he's going to make the declaration to King Ahab, and no rain. We'll see it coming up here. Whenever the people saw or thought of Eliyahu, they were faced with the message of his name. My God is Yahweh. Eliyahu. In other words, my God is Yahweh, not Baal. The prophet's name, therefore, declared something of who he was. His whole foundation. It was a standing declaration of his faith, in that it demonstrated several things. First, his protest against Baalism being operating in the land, their worship of Baal, his allegiance to God, and thirdly, the key issue of the day, as it is even today, who or what is our God? Who is God? And this is something that must be answered by everyone. Who is God? Good question to ask. What do you think about who God is? This kind of thing, you know. If you went out there and started asking questions like that, you'd get all kinds of answers. Some application here. Some things to consider at this point. One, who and what is my God? Do we claim faith in the God of the Bible, but live like pagans or practical atheists? Many do. Is God really our God from the standpoint of our treasures, our attitudes, our priorities, our pursuits, and our behavior? Or are we guilty of worshiping other gods, like the gods of materialism and the details of life? See, the details of life have mastered us instead of we mastering them. Is there a way we can tell? Of course. What we need to ask ourselves is this: what's really important to me? What's my priorities in life? That's the question. We've all got to answer, every one of us. How committed am I to getting alone with God so I really get to know Him, spending some time in the Word, not just when we are here, but in between? Because you're only going to get to know Him from right here in the book. Do I allow Him to use me in the issues and needs of the day and in the lives of others around me? What is my name? In other words, who am I? Just like Elijah, God has created each of us in Christ for a purpose. Once we become a believer, God has a purpose for us. We saw to be conformed to the image of His Son, but in that process, as we grow and mature in the Word, we're going to have opportunities for ministry, opportunities for a number of things. We are each unique with a unique potential and opportunities limited only by our attitude, our faith, the extent of our faith is probably a better way I should have put it, our relationship to God, because they go together, and our availability to Him. Don't interfere with my life. Don't interfere with my time to do this, that, or whatever, you know. Elijah's description and location. What do we know about it? Well, we saw there in 17:1 he was called Elijah the Tishbite. What in the world is a Tishbite? Who was of the settlers of Gilead. He is so called because he was likely from a town called Tishbe in Upper Galilee, known to us from the apocryphal book of Tobit, chapter 1, verse 2. It's not covered here in Scripture at all. So, take that for what it's worth. One source says that Tishbe means captivity. It certainly is a derivative of Shabbat, meaning to take captive, that Hebrew word. In view of God's warnings in Deuteronomy 28:15-37, this could have stood as a warning of eventual captivity if Israel refused to repent and turn back to the Lord. Shuv is the word for turning around and getting your act together again. But that Deuteronomy, we're going to find ourselves in that quite a bit. But Deuteronomy 28:15, for a little bit here. I'll read the whole deal, but if you notice that chapter 28 starts off with a series of blessings, verses 1. It shall be if you will diligently obey your Lord, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Mishwas, the Lord your God, and will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. But then when we get down to verse 15, then he goes, okay, that's if you follow the revelation that I've given you, which is what the Mishwa stands for, the authoritative revelation of God, and you walk and live by those, by faith, as they were supposed to do. In fact, it's emphasized throughout Deuteronomy, that walking and living by faith over and over again. He says, but you know, if you don't, there's some consequences. But let me spell them out for you. We're not just leaving it to the, you know, whatever. Here's the consequences. And he starts off there. But it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe all, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Curses. These are the consequences for their failure to apply the truth that was given to them. Curse shall be in the city, curse shall be in the country. And all the way through there, he's just one after another. In verse 27, the Lord will smite you with boils. Who wants boils? The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, discouragement, and you shall grope at noon. Verse 28 and 29. It's a very stark warning. You don't follow what I've laid out for you, which is in your best interest, and receive all these blessings. And all the way down to verse 14 gives you the blessings in this particular context, as many other passages give even more. Here's the consequences. And this is just one of many passages in there that does this. But they were a warning to the nation, to the people. So he is called Elijah the Tishbite 6 times and was well known by this title. And I list there the 6 places, but we won't go look at them all, but they're there. If Tishbe is a town, and we're not really sure, as I said, that he was born in Tishbe, but became an inhabitant of Gilead. Perhaps his family moved there when he was young. Now, we are not told why, but since the settlers of Gilead really means the sojourners of Gilead, it may declare something about Elijah's character and relationship to God. Sojourner. The name Gilead means a rocky region. In that area, if you... it's some of the maps on the... Put one of them in there, but on one of my programs here, has a relief maps. It's got all the mountains and all the... And you look at this, that area of Israel, and there isn't much flat land there at all. I know when I went into Lebanon years ago, back in the 60s, went up out of Beirut, and you immediately you're right up going up into the mountains. And you get up there in the top, and then you go right down the other side into a valley. And across that valley to Baqa, where all the terrorists operate out of today. There was some beautiful stuff there, some archaeologists, ruins of Rome and stuff in that place. That's what we went over to see it when I was there. And but it's been their headquarters for 20 years or better. And the Hamas and the Hezbollah, what a mess. But anyway, in fact, I did put a paper out there for you. It's blue, and it's a report I get from a guy once a month, usually, from Israel. He's a believer, lived in Israel since 1980, and is very up in what's going on over there, and kind of fascinating. I thought maybe it'd give you a clue what's going on over there. Plus, we see our good ex-president, that was just over there, Jimmy Carter, really sticking his foot in his mouth again and putting out really state secrets, things that he shouldn't be acknowledging, let alone talking about, and just really made himself look like a dunce. And anyway, but that whole area is rocky, it's mountainous, and comparatively uninhabited. And you look at a map, you can see why, if it's got a relief stuff. It was an area well adapted for spending time alone with God. You didn't have a whole lot of distractions. The phrase is certainly suggestive of his lifestyle as a sojourner, as one whose focus was on the things of God and his relationship with him. The significance, well, why is Gilead mentioned? Gilead demonstrates the historical reality of Elijah and throws additional light on Elijah's background. This gives us more insight into the forces forming the character of this prophet. How should we understand and apply this? It shows us Elijah was not of the seminary of Samaria, northern kingdom. He didn't belong to those dudes. You know, he didn't go along with the flow. The people of the rocky hill country of Gilead were rough, tough, rugged, and perhaps somewhat solemn and stern, as near as we can tell. They dwelt close to God's creation in crude villages as shepherds, rather than in the lavish surroundings of the palace. Such surroundings tend to spoil people's character and make them soft rather than tough and rugged, as he was. The people of Gilead were hardened and disciplined by the weather and walking over the mountainous terrain. They possessed great physical strength, and such a life also gave them character. Remember the contrast between David, also a shepherd, grew up out in the fields, tending his flocks, and Solomon, his son grew up in the palace. Mr. Softy, brilliant, as we've seen, but extremely rich, but a softy. Elijah was what we would call a mountain man, but he was a mountain man who walked with God. Just as David's character was developed as a shepherd, so this tells us something about the character God had developed in Elijah, preparing him for his ministry coming up. He had developed the character of a sojourner, one who was separated from the lifestyle of his day. He was a man with a light grip on the details of life, a man willing and able to pick up and go if God said go. He was not bogged down, chained by his comfort zones, or by a desire for the material details of life. Like John the Baptist, he was a man of the desert. Like a desert man, he was free from those things in society that so often dominate our thinking and keep us from being free and unentangled, if you will, unencumbered to follow the Lord. Being free to be submissive to the known will of God through the Word. That's the key. The result was a man totally dedicated to God and his service. He was a man of character and strength, both physically and spiritually. His attire and appearance, again, it sets him apart. Another tie in a way to John the Baptist. He kind of was a unique character too. Elijah stands in striking contrast to the Baal priests and the populace of the city in every way. His dress and appearance, though not mentioned here, are mentioned in 2 Kings 1:7 and 8. And he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" And they answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle, bound about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Elijah the Tishbite. The way they are mentioned suggests the people were a little awed by the prophet's distinctive looks and manner. He wore a garment of black camel's hair, girded with a leather belt about his waist to hold in his garment for freer movement. This was to become the official dress of a true prophet, that can be seen in Zechariah 13:4, and stood in striking contrast to the affluent inhabitants of Samaria, and especially the Baal priests. They had real fancy outfits. His dress was symbolic and stood for, one, his chosen poverty and priorities. Material things were not on his priority list. Second, his separation and denouncement of the world, the cosmos system. He was not controlled by the lifestyle of the world. He was separated to the Lord as God's servant. Three, his official office and purpose in life. He was a proclaimer of the word of Yahweh. He knew who he was, God's representative. Where he was, in a sinful world that stood opposed to the purposes of God. And why he was there, to give out God's message of light to people in darkness. What a contrast Elijah must have been to the people in the rich, luxurious city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, especially the effeminate, perverted Baal priests. Edersheim tells us, and Edersheim wrote some tremendous history. He was a Jewish believer, wrote a number of years ago, some tremendous stuff, history of the Old Testament and stuff, and he goes through this time frame of history and points out a lot of things that are very important for us to know and understand. So it's his stuff is well worth having. I've got it all on the computer now, but it's some fascinating stuff. He wrote a number of books. He tells us that they wore white linen gowns, high pointed bonnets, you know, pointy hats, sort of like wizards, you know, and lived on the delicacies of the palace. These are the Baal priests. And that comes from, of course, from the minus, not in the five volumes, but anyway. Not anymore on the computer, it isn't anyway. This rugged mountain man, dressed in his camel's hair garment, was a sight that people saw striding down the streets of Samaria, up the steps of the palace, right into the throne room in presence of Ahab and Jezebel. And you can help. They would be thinking, you know, here, look at this guy. He's going in. What in the world does he think he's doing going in there? I mean, you can just picture this, you know. He doesn't belong in there. You can picture him as, I don't, maybe this is going back too far, but Grizzly Adams. Him and his bear, you know. Or rugged Abraham Lincoln. Now we've got a guy on the political scene now, they're trying to say it's a new Abraham Lincoln. Let me tell you, he is anything but an Abraham Lincoln. Definitely a Marxist, if there ever was one. I'm sure no soldier, priest, citizen, or member of Israel's secret police at the time dared stand in his way. Application. Elijah's dress and lifestyle demonstrated his separation and devotion to the Lord. It teaches us that spiritual priorities and values controlled his life. He was a man who was truly free because he was free to follow the Lord. Free in his relationship with him. That's what was important. That's what's important for us. See, we have freedom here in this nation, but I just ran across some stuff I wish I'd had this weekend to put in the paper. But anyway, related to that aspect, but maybe I'll get it in there anyway when I get back. What I put in there today took the whole thing, so all four pages. So. When in our attempt to be free or do as we please, what are we doing? We're rebelling against the Lord's authority and influence in our lives, overriding what we know the Word says we should be doing. And we experience a sad irony. We become slaves of our own desires, and, you know, slaves of our sin natures, and become what Peter describes as slaves of corruption, as we saw in 2 Peter 2:19. Slaves of corruption. And we come to Elijah's interview with the king. Elijah's appearance, very dramatic and sudden, as we've noted. His message was short, direct, and somewhat curt. Elijah did not follow the political protocol of the day. He did not come bowing and scraping. He was not full of pious platitudes in order to get the king in the mood for what he had to say. He just leveled with Ahab. And that's this pious platitude stuff has always driven me up. A lot of preachers think that they've got to do all these kind of platitude stuff as they talk to one another. One preacher to another. You know? And it just drives me up the wall. I know the guy down in 60 miles south, he's that way. God isn't impressed, and I'm sure not. Anyway. He laid it on the line and then left just as suddenly as he had come. Maybe I'm due for a break here. I'm losing my voice. Let me be restored by the time I get back. He said there would be neither dew nor rain for years except by his word. Unless I say so, there isn't going to be any rain, is basically what he's did. Surely this was added to stress the impotence of the Baal prophets against the Lord, whom Elijah represented. Remember? Elijah. My God is Yahweh. An appearance and message like this fit the circumstance that demanded judgment on an apostate king and his people. It was really the proclamation of God's judgment as warned in the Old Testament, as he laid out. Now let's make sure we've got these down. Leviticus 26 and the list of judgments here. Again, a whole series, he puts them all down here. But in 26:19, this is the second level of judgment. And he says, and I shall also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Why? Making the sky like iron and your earth like bronze, because there isn't going to be any rain. It's going to be dry. And then in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away. Serve other gods. Notice that when it says other gods, it puts it in a small g. They're not on a level with God, but they're gods that man worships, and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. He's warning them. This is what's going to happen. You get down to Ahab's time, they've done all that. And now here comes Elijah saying, okay, now's the time. No more rain. In that passage, we were in 28 before, but later on in that chapter even, 23 and 24, he says, and the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. No rain. The land will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Same thing in Amos. Warning them later. Elijah seems to not have been a man of many words. He knew what he needed to say. He said it, but he was a man of great faith in the right object, the word that he had been given by God. He was a man of action because he was also a man of prayer and the word. His words were few, always to the point. But with them, there was always explicit faith in the Lord his God, as it should be for us. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. A motor mouth, transgression unavoidable. But he who restrains his lips is wise. What effect did Elijah's pronouncement have upon the king? What was King Ahab's answer? I believe it is significant. The scripture is silent here. Why? Doesn't tell us. Okay. Perhaps because it demonstrates how the promises and warnings of God's word always take precedence over man's response or opinions. See, the promises and the warnings of God's word always take precedence over our response, our opinions. See, what's more important? What God has said or what we think? See, but we need to be thinking what God has revealed to us. God's word is true regardless of how people respond or react. That's what we've got to come to grips with at some point. Ah, gee, I didn't think we'd make it. Mankind or our self-made gods are absolutely powerless to negate God's purposes. How about that? We actually made it. There's those rodents again. like Elijah, we also live in a time of where we see the nation crumbling through the bad decisions from on all levels. Decisions to walk away from the standards that this nation was founded on. And the resultant corruption is tremendous. But no greater than in the Congress. And we just thank you that we have that you're in charge. You know what's going on. And that we can look to you for the strength, what we need, the provision that we need as individuals to be able to carry out our your plan for us. And we just are so grateful for what you have done for us and provide for us, even in this tough, and it's going to get a lot tougher before we get too much farther down the pike here. But we thank you for all that we have in Christ. May we truly appreciate what we have in Him as we get into this study and see the principles that are applicable to each of us in our lives. It's some tremendous stuff here. We just pray that we'll be focused on that. We just would pray for John as he prepares for this weekend and next week, that as he fills in, we just pray that you'd provide him what he needs to challenge and encourage us here in this local assembly, what we need to hear. And we just thank you for him. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here the things that we need, the building and all the other stuff to fall into place so that we can continue to carry on. We just thank you for your faithful provision. It's been awesome. And for those that care about the ministry and support it, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them also. We would remember those of our family with some special needs and different aspects of their lives that as they're working through some tough issues. We remember Caleb as he deals with some tough issues every day. We just pray that you continue to provide for him, strengthen him. For Bob as he prepares for another round of surgery, that you'll guide the doctors and give him, and he'll get some good advice and good direction, and he'll know what's really going on here. And we also would remember Jackie and her back pain that she fights and deals with every day. We just pray that you'd provide for her and that things will work out so she can get some relief there very soon. We'd also remember Trina. And she's continuing to get better, but she's still got a lot of issues that she faces every day that are really slowing her down. We'd also remember Mary Bowers there in the nursing home, that you'd provide for her. And for Les and Bunny, we just pray that you'd provide them the strength, and especially Les, that he needs, and the encouragement to be able to make the tough decisions that he needs to make. And we just would remember him tonight especially. And we just really don't know how to pray for Jean Francois anymore. I just we haven't heard, and we just wonder what the situation is, if he's in that bad shape or if he's already face to face. We just don't know, but we just we still remember him and pray that whatever, that he'll get what he needs as far as the health care over there, or if he's face to face, he's better off. But we just thank you for what he was trying to do there with that ministry. As we also would think of those pastors around the country that are also faithfully trying to hold forth in their particular niches that you have placed them, recognizing that your word makes it very clear that if a pastor is called by you, you're going to be placing him where he's needed. And Paul makes that clear in Acts 20. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that these guys, wherever they're at, wherever congregation they have, however big or small it is, that they'll be faithfully teaching your word, laying it out for them so that they can grow and mature and have the foundation of truth that they need as believers to have. We'd also remember those that are faithfully serving and providing us the opportunity to be here tonight, having the freedom and liberty that we do enjoy, and those in the military. And we just thank you for that. Now, Father, we once again want to remember and raise up before you Dan Miller and his family and the loss of their son. And it's a tough one to face and deal with, but not greater than your provision. And we just would pray for them tonight. Now, Father, what an awesome thing that you have done for us and providing for us in and through Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.